The following message, The Significance of Our Lord's Death, was based on 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, May 17, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
I would like you to turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read together the first five verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I suppose if somebody were to give this passage a title, they would call it the resurrection chapter. It is really about the resurrection from the dead, Christ's resurrection, and the resurrection of believers. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. I have an illustration for you to think about as I begin this evening, and I want to explain just a little bit. My illustration is about the Bronx Zoo. Now, I know you have a zoo in Seattle, the Woodland Park Zoo, but I've never been there. I don't know what it's like. The illustration may fit that zoo, and it may not, but it definitely fits the Bronx Zoo, the largest zoo I've ever been in. And in this illustration, we think a little bit about directions. Directions that do not seem to belong are very important. Whenever you receive a set of directions about anything, it might be about your job or a task you're about to do, it might be something. Whenever you have directions which don't seem to belong, it's an indication that they are very important. Sometimes you run across directions like, well, why do they say that? There is always a reason for such directions. They may be surprising, but they are important. So, if you were in New York City with us, and if you were bringing your children to the Bronx Zoo early one morning, you might instruct the children along certain lines. And here are some of the instructions you might give them. Even if it looks like you could, don't reach inside the cage at the cat house. Now, that's obvious. Even if it looks like you could reach in and pet that tiger or that cheetah, don't do it. Well, there, those are important directions. Or you might say, be considerate of others and don't spend too much time standing in front of a cage that a lot of people want to see. If you've ever been in a zoo and you're standing there and there are these five children all gawking at the baboon and you really would like to get a good view of it, then they just won't seem to leave, you know, that you would like that. So you tell your children, be considerate of others. And then you might give them these directions. Watch out for the crush of the crowds. We don't want to get separated. Now, that's reasonable. But when you get there early in the morning at the Bronx Zoo, that might not seem important to the children at all. You get there and you tell them there are going to be a lot of people here, and watch out when people start pressing through the turnstiles. Watch out. Well, you get there and there are only a handful of cars, and you get up way up close to the gate and you tell the children this, and it doesn't make sense. These are out of place directions. Well, they don't make sense until the buses start rolling in. And school bus after school bus after school bus. Maybe they have some senior citizens home that send in a big group of senior citizens. And before very long, the directions start to make sense. At first they may seem out of place, but after a while you see that these are very, very important directions. out of place warning statements like this that you wonder why they're there show that there is a strategic matter, an important thing. And this is what we have in 1 Corinthians 15. You might not spot it at first, but if you think about it, there is a statement in 1 Corinthians 15 in these first five verses, which is in a sense out of place. What is the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 15? It is about the resurrection. And of course, when you speak about the resurrection, there's something that one must be resurrected from. But what's amazing to me is that Paul says in chapter 15 and verse 3, this is one of the important things I delivered to you as a first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul says, Christ died for our sins. The point here is not just that Christ died and rose. It is the importance of his death. Paul might have written, and it would have made perfect sense, I delivered to you as a first importance that Christ rose from the dead. The whole point of the chapter is the resurrection. But in that, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important that he could not preach about the resurrection in general without speaking of the death of Christ and its purpose. Christ died for our sins. And this is what Paul says, and he puts it in a very prominent place. I make known the gospel, he says, and this is the gospel which you have to hold fast to. Paul senses that there is something about the Corinthians that has a tendency to lose its grip on the gospel. Paul says, what's important first is not just that Christ rose from the dead. That's a very important doctrine. But Christ died for our sins. And that's what I want us to think about. This is at the heart of the gospel. It's very, very important. It must be valuable for us to be more established in this truth and to understand how this truth applies to us. So that's what we are considering this evening. We're going to look at the simple statement, first of all, just the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. Then we're going to look at its meaning expanded. We're going to try to broaden our understanding of it beyond 1 Corinthians 15. And then we're going to look at its practical significance. So first of all, we want to consider the simple statement that Paul makes, Christ died for our sins. First of all, in this simple statement, Paul sets out the person. He sets out the person, Christ, and what he did. Christ died, Paul says, and Paul underscores the purpose of his death. Christ died for our sins. The Apostle Paul wants us to think about the person who died for our sins in a very specific way. And again, you read the chapter, you read it many, many times. You might even be able to outline it and walk somebody through it in a casual conversation. You're riding on the train on your way into the city and somebody says, hey, I see you reading your Bible and I see this statement, Christ died for our sins. Or we have this statement in 1 Corinthians 15. What's it all about? What's 1 Corinthians 15 all about? You might be able very quickly to lay out the argument of the Apostle Paul, but the problem is you get these very clear statements and it can become a challenge to ask yourself, well, why does Paul put it here? Again, that's the question that I ask myself. And why the person of Christ? He says Christ died for our sins. Paul names Christ here and he uses various titles for Christ, as Paul often does. He calls, in verse 28, he calls Christ the Son. He's the Son of God. In verse 31, he calls him Christ Jesus. But it's interesting that he opens this way, Christ died for our sins. And you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is this. Paul, in a large section of this chapter, uses the name Christ alone 12 times. From verses 12 to 23. In that passage, verses 12 to 23, he never says Christ Jesus. He never uses the name Jesus. He says Christ. Paul is focused upon this name of Christ. Notice with me. We'll read verses 12 and following. You'll see what you may never have noticed before. Paul is fixed upon this title of our Savior. Now he says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from of the dead. And as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's that is coming. Now, it's striking when you read it that way and you fix your attention that Paul is determined to bring the title, the name of our Savior, Christ, so far forward in our thinking, because he comes to it again and again and again in these verses. And of course, this name, Christ, is a title that designates our Savior in his office as God's appointed Messiah. What Paul is doing in referring to this name, Christ, is he is underscoring God's appointed place in the work of our redemption. God has set him apart as the appointed Messiah, anointed. God made it clear that it was he who was to do the work of redemption. And so Paul wants us to understand that this work of redemption by the one appointed person is what God has done to bring our salvation to completion. To accomplish our salvation, God has appointed Christ and made him our Savior in this work. And again, it does underscore how important the resurrection is. To deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel. But even more, we may say that Christ's death itself is essential to our salvation. That's a simple point, but it's a point that Paul is drilling home to us by bringing Christ forward. Christ's death is essential. Christ's death followed by his resurrection is effective in God's gospel purpose. And so neither the one nor the other can provide God's salvation. And again, Paul has said it in clear terms in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Well, that is what Paul is doing. He is fixing upon God's appointment of Jesus Christ as our anointed, appointed Messiah. There is salvation in no one else. But as we continue to reflect upon the purpose of Christ's death, it was for our sins. And these Christians would understand this very clearly. The Jewish believers had the Old Testament that taught that there had to be an atonement for sin and sacrifice. And the Gentile believers had the gospel preached to them. And they would understand as well Paul's point when he said Christ died for our sins. What does it mean? It means that Christ died in order to deal with our sins. Our sins could not be charged to us as they should. All of our sins, as it were, piled up on our account. They could not be dealt with apart from the work of our Savior. He died. Why did he die? He died because we were under the liability of our sins. Without his death and resurrection, our sins could not be dealt with. Our sins would continue to plague us. They would leave us liable to condemnation unless the Lord Jesus died for us. And so to be still in our sins, not to have our sins covered by the blood of Christ, is the very opposite of salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ preached to those Jews in John chapter 8, this is one of the points that he made. He said, unless you believe that I am he, unless you believe that I am the Messiah who was predicted in the Old Testament with that sacrificial death pointed forward to, unless you believe that I am he, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. And to die in your sins is to die under the liability of your sins. Again, when we think of these simple words and consider that Christ died for our sins, what does it mean? He died for our sins. Well, it does mean that his life was ended. When Christ died for our sins, he breathed his last. He experienced the unnatural separation of soul and body, which is the end of life. And death is more than just the end of life. Death is the judgment of God for sin. In death, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, begins to experience the wrath of God for sin. That's what happens when people die. You'll look back in chapter 15 again and look down at verses 55 and 56 and see how Paul speaks about sin and death. He says that for the believer, death is swallowed up, verse 54b, death is swallowed up in victory for the believer. And he asks, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, death does have a sting. It's the sting of sin. The sting of sin is death, and the power of sin is the law. For when people undergo death, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, it's their sins which bring them under the judgment of God. And it's the law of God which gives sin all its power to make men liable and miserable. And so our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He underwent the penalty of sin on our behalf. And this was accentuated by the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ died. He didn't die the way many people die today. He died on a cross. He died the death of a criminal. And he died with a sense of God's displeasure for sin. I think it's a beneficial thing sometimes to think about the way the Lord Jesus faced death. It's very different from the way many people face death. Many people, they know that they're going to die. They try not to think too much about it. When they are sick, perhaps they hope that there will be a cure for their illness. They don't see all that's coming in death. Very often people face the trial of death and they have put off all of their serious thoughts about God's judgment against sin, and they don't see it coming until it's too late. But that's not the kind of death our Lord Jesus Christ died. When you think about how Jesus went to Gethsemane and he realized, I'm going to the cross. How many times did he tell his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man is going to be delivered up and he's going to be crucified and he's going to rise the third day. He understood the death that was coming. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he pleads with God about the cup. He prays about the cup. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He sees it coming. He understands that he is undergoing the wrath of God, and he faces death with that in view. That made our Lord Jesus' death all the more solemn, all the more grievous even to anticipate. But our Savior went. He went, he was executed on the cross, and there he dealt with sin on our behalf. And that's what Paul is reminding us of. Christ died for our sins. A simple statement, a great gospel reality. But as we've considered the simple statement, now in the second place, let's consider its meaning expanded. We want to take now a broader view of this statement that Christ died for our sins. And it involves, in the first place, the liability of our sins. When we say Christ died for our sins, we do not understand the gospel statement adequately unless we reflect upon the liability of our sins. Why was it necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die in the place of his people? He died for our sins. And again, the plain truth of the Bible is that it is necessary for the Savior to die because sin is an offense against God. Sin is an offense against God. Whether we sin by not being what God requires, not doing what God requires, or we do what God forbids, all sin is fundamentally against God. And this is the most important aspect of sin. There are many other effects of sin for those who commit sin. When we sin, it pollutes us. Sin is a defiling and a polluting reality. Sin harms the people who commit it. When the Apostle Paul urges us to deal with our sins by the grace of God, he uses this kind of language. I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 7:1, where Paul speaks about the dangers of sin even committed by believers. In the previous chapter, he has been urging Christians not to involve themselves in compromising relationships with the ungodly, and he brings forward to us the promises of God for those who will obey him. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, building upon these realities, Paul says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In order for us to enjoy the communion with God that we want to and that we may enjoy, we have to be cleansed from defilement. Defilement of the flesh. Sin is defiling. It ruins us. It pollutes us. And it harms us. It's true of every kind of sin. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, where the scriptures tell us about all of the kinds of things that sin does to people. We'll give a couple of samples so you'll be able to put verses to the concept I'm trying to set out here. Take Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 10. Here's a text that is very clear, explicit. The wise man Solomon says, "Grievous punishment is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die." And so he says, here's a man, he knows the right way, he knows how to walk before God, but he forsakes that way. He says, grievous punishment. He won't escape punishment. The one who hates reproof, who doesn't like people to come and say, this is your sin, this is what you need to repent of, the writer Solomon tells us, such a person will endure the punishment of those sins. Again, Proverbs 15:27 is another text about the liability of sin. "He who profits illicitly troubles his own house." Unconverted people seldom think of that, especially in our age. They think, well, if I do this, this is a way for me to profit. It might be a judge who is going to take a bribe. And he doesn't think about the oath that he has taken to uphold the law. All he thinks is, this rich man is going to grease my palm, and that means I have money for my addition. I'll be able to take a better vacation. He thinks about what he's going to profit. But Solomon says he troubles his house. He brings upon him the liability of sin, whereas he who hates bribes will live. In chapter 16 and verse 18, here's another text that deals with a very subtle sin, the sin of pride. "Pride," says Solomon, "goes before destruction." When a man is proud of himself, he thinks too highly of himself, he doesn't guard himself, he doesn't turn away from things that he ought to. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride's not something you can see. Pride sometimes is very hard to detect in men. And Solomon says it is the kind of sin which makes men liable to the judgments of God. And then Proverbs 17:5. Here's another sin based in pride, based in unbelief. Solomon says, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. We have people in our day here about someone having a problem, someone going through a trial, a difficulty, and instead of feeling compassion and grief at the trials of others, they laugh at them. They mock them. They laugh at stories of people suffering harm. And Solomon again says that this leads to the liability that all sin involves, that God will judge it. To some degree, every sin is damaging to us. Every sin does something to the soul. It defiles the soul. It brings trouble on the soul. But it does more than that. It actually, many times, does obvious and immediate damage to the person who commits it. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 speaks about the damage of sexual sins. This is something in which our culture largely closes its eyes. The Apostle Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Because that kind of sin is defiling, it often brings with it disease. It brings with it many evil consequences. And so, sin is a liability because of the judgments of God it brings upon us and the damage that it commits. The drunkard, he damages his body. He ruins the good faculties that God has given him. But this is not the worst part of sin. The worst part of sin is not what sin does to us in making us guilty so much, or damaging us, or causing trouble and affliction in our lives, but it's not the worst part of sin. The worst part of sin is that it is an offense against God, the God who made us, the God who has the right to command us, to direct us. This is the worst part of sin. The greatest evil of sin is the offense it brings to God. It violates the just claims of God over us. You remember the prodigal son. He comes to his senses. He's in the far country. He comes to his senses. And when he comes to confess his sins to his father, what does he say? I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. The very height of sin and the worst thing about sin is its offense against God. This is something, again, that people often have their minds masked to. If somebody does something to you, suppose you're walking down the street with your wife, you're going out for an anniversary dinner, and someone comes along, she's wearing a lovely necklace, a gold necklace that you gave her for the occasion, and the neighbor walks out, and he rips the chain off her neck and runs away. Think, how dare he? I know where he lives. I know who he is. And this is a great offense. But that's just the kind of thing that sin is. It's an offense in the face of God. Every sin that we commit, every sin is right in the face of God. There's no hiding it. There's no retracting an offense against God. It's right there, and it violates God. God made sure he would underscore just how he regards sin when he told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat, you'll die. The soul that sins will die. And he repeats it many times. He repeats it in that text we saw this morning from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. He shows it in the universal flood. What does God think of sin? For sin, he destroyed the old world. For sin, he rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. For sin, just irreverent worship, he destroyed Aaron's sons. He did it with Ananias and Sapphira. What did they do? They were proud. They wanted reputation. God destroyed them for it. He judged them for it. And that's what God's going to do. Whether men, women like it or not, God hates sin. And God judges sin. And this is one of the great evils. Sin brings us under the liability of the judgment of God. But then again, I want us to consider, as we look at this expanded view, Christ died for our sins, about this very thing that our Lord Jesus Christ did in order to deal with our sins. What did our Savior do? How did his death affect us in our relationship to God in view of our sins? When Paul writes that Christ died for our sins, he's using language which involves sacrifice. When he says Christ died for our sins, again, it's not just that Christ's life expired, that his life ended, his heart stopped beating, his brain activity ceased, but the apostle is speaking of the language of sacrifice. Even though when Paul uses these words in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he doesn't use the word sacrifice, it necessarily involves sacrifice. Because sacrifice was God's one method of effectively dealing with sin. Throughout the Old Testament, as you know, God employed sacrifice to show how sin would be dealt with according to his own appointment. The godly Jew was taught again and again that when he became aware of his sin, that he was to take an animal specified by God to the temple. He was to lay his hands upon it and confess his sins over it and subject the animal to the punishment of death, to a bloody death. It was death, a sacrificial death. It was a substitutionary death. And what God was telling the godly Jew is your sin deserves what this animal receives. Your sin deserves God's condemnation. Your sin deserves punishment by death. But this animal becomes your representative. And that was a great mystery to understand, that forgiveness would be conferred in this manner. It was not an equal payment for sin. The animal was not the sinner. And the animal could, in one sense, not atone for the sins of those who were confessing their sins. But the believing Jew came to understand something in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. He came to understand that forgiveness comes from God. It comes in the way of sacrifice. But the sacrifice doesn't forgive. The sacrifice didn't accomplish forgiveness. It couldn't. The writer says, the Hebrew says that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But God was declaring in the sacrifices of the Old Testament his commitment to deal with the sins of his people. And the godly Jew came to understand that to some degree. That's why when you turn to Psalm 130, and I'm not going to for time's sake this evening, but in that psalm, the psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, who could stand? And then he immediately says, but there is not sacrifice with you, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The godly Jew, by means of sacrifice, was made to understand that there was a just penalty for sin, but that God would remit sin, that God would forgive sin. And this was a great mystery for the Jew of the Old Testament. And that mystery was only finally resolved when Jesus Christ came as our sacrifice. And thus we find in the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, Christ died for our sins. And early on it's announced that God has made a way for atonement for our sins. John the Baptist comes preaching this gospel of repentance. And he says, pointing to our Savior, of course, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament are pointing forward to the one perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who truly deals with sin. And again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 2 uses this language as well. He uses this language to underscore that the Old Testament sacrifices were all pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says in Ephesians 5:1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And so in this language, the Apostle Paul puts the death of Christ in that category of sacrifice in the place of his people, a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for sin. And so on the cross, what is our Lord Jesus Christ doing? He is bearing our sins. He is paying the penalty our sins deserve, so that when we believe in him, we would have our sins forgiven in a way that fully satisfies the justice of God. Remember, what is sin? Sin is an offense against God. It brings us under the liability of God's justice, liable to his justice. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as I seek to set it before you again in the language of Scripture itself. The apostle is talking about what happens to men and women, boys and girls, when they come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and why it happens. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, behold, new things come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So again, the Apostle Paul is setting forth Christ in his capacity as a sacrifice, a reconciling sacrifice, so that God placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ all of our sins and gave us forgiveness through the punishment of Jesus in our place. The scriptures speak in this way of our Lord Jesus Christ, plain language. Christ died for our sins. He is an atoning sacrifice on our behalf. And he uses rich language. He uses varied language to describe what our Savior has done for us. Not only do we have this plain statement, Christ died for our sins, but he uses the language of a ransom price. The Lord Jesus Christ uses this language himself when he describes his coming into the world. He says, "I came to lay down my life, the ransom for many." He pays the price of God, the price God requires for our sins. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. A very familiar passage in which the work of our Savior as our sacrifice is set forth so clearly. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. When the prophet Isaiah is speaking about the work of Christ in the early verses of this chapter, he is reflecting upon the unbelief of those who saw the Messiah, a very common thing. But he says, surely, in verse 4, "Our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted." And this was the thing that the Pharisees and the chief priests used to taunt the Lord Jesus Christ. That he was unable to save himself. That God was not pleased with him. Let him come down from the cross if God is pleased with him. But he was not suffering there for himself. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he died for our sins. He died to pay the ransom price for our sins. He died to be our propitiation. Here is one of the technical words that God uses in the scriptures to describe the work of Christ for us and dying for us. He is a propitiation. It's a big word. It's a hard word in many ways to understand. But what it says, propitiation, is turning away the wrath of God with the payment of the price. He is our propitiation. The presentation of his blood before God turns away the wrath of God. I use an illustration to try to underscore what all that means. I want you to imagine that you have borrowed your parents' car. Finally, the day has come. You're old enough to drive, and your parents are going to allow you to use the car. And while you are out, you've parked it in a no parking zone. If you do that in New York City, I don't know about Seattle, but in New York City, you park in a no parking zone. It's a very expensive ticket. And so when you come out, you see the ticket on the windshield. You drive home, perhaps. You forget to say something about it to your parents. That might sound strange, but it's happened to me where I've done something wrong, and I forgot to tell them about this problem. And so in the mail, from the Division of Motor Vehicles, comes an envelope with your father's name on it. And it says that there's a ticket for $125 that your father's going to have to pay. But in my illustration, you have already gone to the DMV and you have already paid the ticket before your father gets the notice. But when your parents get the notice in the mail, then you know what you're going to see. You're going to see an angry face. There's your father's angry face. You've gotten a ticket. You've taken his car. You've gotten a ticket. And now he has to pay a $125 ticket. How's that angry face going to be dealt with? Well, it's the receipt from the DMV that says paid in full. Whereas Dad, when he gets the mail, his face is angry. And you say, well, I deserve it. But it's paid in full. And that is the illustration which helps us to understand propitiation. Propitiation says, yes, I've sinned. Propitiation is the doctrine that, yes, we have sinned. And our sin is rightly colored in all the ugly colors that sin deserves. God is angry for sin. But it is that Christ died for our sins. He bore the wrath of God. His blood has been the ransom price. And it is the blood of Christ offered to God himself that turns away the wrath of God. So when John says that he is the propitiation for our sins, this is what he's saying. He presents his blood. The sacrifice is complete. God's anger is turned away. Now, this is the language that Paul is using in this little phrase, Christ died for our sins. And what that shows us, several things, many things. One of the things it shows us is God's commitment to his people, God's love for his people. When Paul wants to describe how God ministers comfort to the hearts of his people in the midst of their afflictions, one of the things he says, God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That simple statement of of Christ's work in dealing with sin on our behalf. Well, we've looked at a simple statement, Christ died for our sins. We've tried to look at the expanded meaning both on the side of the liability of sin and what the Lord Jesus actually did to deal with our sins. So let's consider a couple of practical significance of this truth. These truths, of course, set out the heart of the gospel. It's things we're familiar with. These are not difficult things for those who have heard the word of God and believed in Christ. These are the heart of the gospel. But it touches many areas of our faith and life. And I have four particular things to underscore about this doctrine that Christ died for our sins. Four particular things. First of all, these truths demonstrate how evil sin is. These truths underscore for us the evil of sin. What is sin like? We live in a culture that minimizes sin, that diverts our attention from what really is sin. Its definition is muddied in the minds of people. But sin is the violation of God's law, and it is wicked, vile, reprehensible. It's really hard to underscore the evil of sin adequately. God hates sin. God so hated sin that he could not pass over it without punishing it. Many times in our day, people talk about sin in very light ways. And there are times when you might see something wrong that has been done to you, and you say, well, that person sinned against me. That was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. And many people will say, well, just forget it. Don't worry about it. Just pass it over. Just forget it. Everybody needs forgiveness, and everybody deserves forgiveness. Well, those are things that are not really true. Everybody needs forgiveness, but not everybody deserves forgiveness. As a matter of fact, we don't deserve forgiveness. And may I say that? We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it from God. He doesn't have an obligation to forgive us based upon who we are or what we've done. It's only based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And God hates sin. He abhors it. And he responds to it with wrath and hatred. He sets himself against it. I want you to think for a moment with some of the passages which picture sin. God uses some very graphic imagery to picture how much, how repulsive sin is to him. When Peter is speaking about men who have professed to be Christians and then have gone back to the world and gone back to their sin, he describes it in this way: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Those are pictures of inveterate sin. And they are disgusting pictures. The dog who has eaten the wrong thing, and he's sick, and he vomits out his vomit on the ground. And what does he go and do? Everybody knows how you feel about it when you see it. He goes and he begins to lick it up. You say, that is so disgusting. It really is. It turns your stomach. God uses that as a picture of sin. And God, as it were, says, it turns my stomach. It's disgusting. The pig, wallowing in the mire, perhaps that's to some people a comical picture. But it's really another disgusting picture, because pigs aren't particularly concerned to be hygienic and clean and nice smelling. So after you get them, you pretty them up, maybe you're going to take the pig to the fair and show off your beautiful champion pig, and you clean it up and you put a pink ribbon around its neck. But the first thing that the pig wants to do is to go and get back in the dirty, filthy slop. It's really not a flattering picture of sin. It's inveterate sin. And just as you would be repulsed by the dog and by the pig, this is God's view of sin. He really hates sin. Those things picture the vileness of sin, but nothing shows the vileness of sin as it does when we say Christ died for our sins. God so hated sin that he sent his son to the cross. Now, I don't like blood, and I don't like pain, and I don't like getting myself cut. Even small cuts, I hate. Paper cuts, lacerations, I hate them. And since I love my body, I don't want to get hurt in any way. And as a father and a grandfather, I hate to see my children hurt. I hate to see my children cut. I hate to see my children in pain. And we many times would say to ourselves, I'd rather myself hurt than my child hurt. And what has all this got to say about God and sin? Well, God so hates sin And he saw, his nature is so set against that when he saw his son coming to the cross laden with sin, he did not refuse to punish his sin. But as a matter of fact, he did all those things that Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. He smote him, he bruised him, he pierced him, he punished his son for sin. Can you think about that as a parent? Parents say when they spank their children, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. I never really understood that little saying, but I believe that in many cases it's true. We don't like our children to be hurt. We don't like to see them cry. We don't like to see them in pain. But God so hates sin that he would not refrain from putting upon his son all of the punishment that our sins deserved. And I want you to think again. Think again how much sin and how much wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might not really think about how much you sin against God. As unconverted people, we sinned constantly against God. If you could count it up, I don't know if there are a number sufficient to count up all of my sins that were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a mountain of sin. And it wasn't just my sin. It was the sins of all of his believing people laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, for which God poured out his immense wrath upon his son. How bad is sin? God punished all of the sins of all of his people on his son. Not one sin would go undealt with by God. That is the seriousness of sin. We sometimes think about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might wonder at some of the descriptions. Why did Jesus have to go through some of the things that he did? You think about how the high priest and the officers treated the Lord Jesus Christ. They blindfolded him and mocked him. They spat upon him. They slapped him. They punched him. They whipped him. And it's hard to think about the holy, innocent Jesus Christ undergoing those kinds of punishment. Why did God let that happen? Why did God do that? They weren't really the worst of the punishments, but they are the kinds of punishments that we can measure, as it were. We can begin to get something of a sense of what Jesus is undergoing, but they are only faint pictures of Jesus bearing the wrath of his Father against sin. And that's what they meant to teach us. That God treated Jesus as the guilty one on behalf of us. Well, one of the great problems of our generation is right here in terms of light views of sin. Our culture is filled with excuses, extenuating circumstances, all kinds of ideas of why somebody has to do it, why somebody needs to do certain things, or what drives people. It's other people, it's bad influences, but it's sin. It's sin. And the death of our Savior is meant to help us to see the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of violating God's law. And all kinds of sins are just the serious. Some sins are more serious than others, it's true. But all kinds of sins, sins that seem like minor offenses, when you think about sin, when you think about your personal sin, that's the time when we are most liable to minimize our sins and to call them by nicer names, weaknesses or faults or something like that, easily passed over by us and excused by us. Resentment, for example. Bitterness. Somebody says, I could never forgive him for what he did. I could never forgive her for what was done. I simply won't talk to him. Simply won't talk to her. This is not something that God calls reasonable. It's not something that God will sweep under the rug. God calls it sin, serious sin, sin for which Jesus had to go to the cross. The Lord Jesus underscores how unreasonable the sins of resentment are, the sins that divide people, brethren, from one another. Remember how Jesus is speaking about it in Matthew 5:47. If you greet your brothers only, what do ye more than others? That resentment that will separate you so that you won't greet the person. I think greeting is a very important doctrine in the New Testament. It's a very important practice in the New Testament. You know, when we greet our brethren, if we have resentment, if there's tension, in a very real sense, it has to be dealt with. To greet your brother is to extend that hand of fellowship that cannot really be extended while bitterness and hardness is harbored. But this is, again, one of those sins which Jesus had to die for. God punished him for those kinds of sins in us. God turned away his face from his son for sins when we would turn our face away from our brethren. Sin is weighty and serious. And so these truths about how Christ died for us underscore how evil sin is. But then, see in the second place, how vital it is that you repent of your sins. It is vital for you that you repent of your sins truly, deeply, and immediately. And this is true of Christians, and this is true of all other kinds of people, all kinds of sinners. If God regards sin so seriously, then our response to our sins ought to be repentance. You see, the fact that Jesus died for our sins doesn't mean that we can commit our sins and just go on our merry way. It means that we ought to acknowledge the seriousness of our sins before God. As soon as we commit them, as soon as we are aware of them, we ought to confess our sins with real humility, with real contrition. Because what? Christ died for our sins. How can I consciously sin against God and then go a day, 2 days, a week without dealing with that sin? Well, it does happen. Christians do it. But we ought to confess our sins quickly and repent of them before God. That's true of Christians. And that's true of everyone. How serious is it to live in an unconverted state? To live with your sins unforgiven? The same God who punished our sins in Jesus is the God who takes every sin seriously and will deal with sinners with the same strictness and severity as he dealt with his son. So you ought to repent of your sins. And that's what this teaching, Jesus died for sins, calls you to do. Thirdly, see what a great love God has for his people. God is a God of amazing love. Were you and I born without guilt? Have we lived such holy lives that God's law and justice has no claim on us? Do we understand how great our sins are? Do you, Christian? We are forgiven people. It's a wonderful thing to have peace with God. But what price, what cost has it been? It has come at the cost of Jesus Christ undergoing the wrath of God for us. And God has done it because he is compassionate towards his believing people. How committed is God to save his people? He is so committed that he has sent his son for us. And Jesus came with the express intention of laying down his life for us. God the Father and God the Son conspired together to obtain for us the costliest release from our sins. And so the fourth thing that I would have you do, I would have you meditate upon this fact of God's great love in Christ by sending His Son for us. But then in the fourth place, and this is my final point, Christian, judge your trials by these truths. Every Christian has those difficulties of life, those trials of life that press them and sometimes make them question their relationship with God. It's a peculiar problem for many tender Christians with a tender conscience. Sometimes Christians face trials. I know that I do. And it makes me wonder, is God displeased with me? Have you ever had that kind of a thought when you go through a difficulty? Maybe there's something wrong. Maybe God is displeased with me. Well, Christ on the cross ought to answer this fear. When you go through your trials and you ask yourself, is God angry with me? Is God displeased with me? Is God chastising me? Well, maybe it is a chastisement, and that's a very serious thing. But if God chastises, it's a fatherly chastisement. It's a gracious chastisement, and it's nothing other than fatherly love. If you go through trials and you are concerned, what is God's fundamental disposition towards me in my trials? You need to view your trials in the light of this fact. Christ died for our sins. That puts all of our trials in perspective. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, none of our trials will ever separate us from our God. You know the passage? But it's a good passage on which to close this evening, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. The Apostle Paul anticipates that Christians will go through these kinds of trials. And he asks in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are all the kinds of things that loom large in people's minds, and they say, well, I don't want that to happen to me. I hope that never happens to me. The apostle says, what if these trials of this high nature come to our experience? Will it ever separate us from the Savior who has died on our behalf? Just as it is written, he says, these are real possibilities. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so when you come to your trials and your difficulties and all of the doubts that they often bring to us, see them in the light of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great realities of the Scriptures that are set forth to us in these words. We thank you for setting before us even sin in its darkest colors. It is, Father, a solemn thing to think that such sins with such weight have come from our souls against you. And yet we thank you and we bless you that while you could have justly cast us into hell forever, instead you have sent your Son to die for our sins on Calvary's cross. Thank you for all that he has done for us. Thank you for his great love for us. Thank you for being willing to pour your wrath upon your Son, that wrath that we deserved. We pray, our Father, that you would use these great truths to impress upon our souls the seriousness of sin, the greatness of your love and your commitment to your believing people. And we do again ask that you would impress these realities upon every soul that hears these truths, that they might know the gracious forgiveness and salvation that your dear Son purchased for sinners. So please bless the word of God to us. Send it with us throughout our week, that it may sweeten all of our difficulties and bring praise and honor from our lips for your great grace. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.